Amen. Okay. Last time we saw that beginning in chapter 5, that a new theme emerges in John's gospel, which is going to kind of weave its way throughout the whole rest of the book. And that theme is Jesus being on trial. So we said, unlike the synoptics in which Jesus is put on trial only at the very end of his life, here in John's gospel, Jesus is on trial throughout. And so from a kind of a literary perspective, the way that John writes this and frames this, the point that's being made is that the arrival of Jesus in the world forces men and women to appraise who he really is. You know, it's like all right, here's Jesus being presented. You've got to decide who he is. And we do that by examining him through the scriptures, just the way that the Jews examined him in like this example in chapter 5, so that we can decide on the veracity of who he is, of his mission. And it's really interesting, you know, when you think about, remember back when we were talking about 1 John, the introduction to 1 John, we said that that letter was probably written to the same kind of group of people who this gospel was first gathered together for and then given to. And they were people who were also kind of in the midst of a serious persecution by the Jewish synagogues. And so perhaps another reason that John does this way is he's showing them that, you know, it's really not that different from you or for you than it was for Jesus. You know, he was being persecuted, prosecuted, put on trial for who he was. The same for you. You know, you're going to have to stand in defense of this one who you believe in, just the way that he had to stand in defense for himself. And so the interesting twist here in all of this is by the end of this chapter, which we'll get to today, and we'll actually talk about more next week. But he actually turns the tables on the religious leaders. And it's basically he's putting them on trial instead of him being put on trial by him. And so we throughout this chapter, and really many more of the stories to come, just kind of the language of a trial, you know, verdict, testimony, prosecution or persecution. We said last time those are very similarly related words. And so that kind of language permeates the gospel. And so far, you know, we've seen people in this gospel examining Jesus, just trying to figure him out, you know, Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. And so this chapter is kind of the same thing. Here we see the Jewish leaders examining Jesus and trying to figure out who he is and what he's up to. And we see the kind of the essential elements of a trial in this chapter. There's the crime, there's the indictment, why they're bringing him to examine him. And a trial, obviously, this is not a formal trial like he's before the Sanhedrin and being brought before formal charges, but it is a trial in the sense that he's being brought to, being brought to give an account for what he had done, which they felt like was a crime. They realized that there was a reason to try to prosecute this. And then Jesus brings forth testimony first from himself and then from witnesses to try to, you know, just prove the veracity of what he was claiming and himself, basically himself to be right and his opponents to be in the wrong. And so this morning, what we're going to get to see is Jesus' defense, and we'll see him, you know, begin to turn the tables on his accusers. And the result, as I said, is actually them being on trial, because that's kind of what it is, right? Yeah. When we read the gospel, when we hear the story of Jesus, when we're presented with this choice of whether or not we're going to believe him or not believe him, you know, it's really, we're being put on trial. Are we going to believe in what God has done through him? And therefore, on the basis of whether we believe or not, there's a judgment awaiting us, right? As if we were being on trial. And so Jesus kind of brings that up. So as part of Jesus' defense here, we see some, you know, really remarkable claims. I mean, it's so different than what you see in the synoptic gospels. And his defense basically has three elements. You know, first he says that his work was being done by the same divine prerogative as when God works. So in other words, he's asking, why are you doing what you're doing on the Sabbath? His defense is, I'm just doing what God does. You know, I'm doing it under the same authority or under the authority that God has given me, because God works on the Sabbath. I work on the Sabbath. And so, you know, he's claiming for himself something an authority that the Jews would not have claimed for themselves as just the people of God. And so in saying that, Jesus is making a divine claim about himself, you know, that him being, and that was the accusation. He's claiming to be one with God by calling God his Father. The second claim that he makes is that, since he is on trial, he brings forth witnesses who testify to his divine authority to do what he's doing. You know, why is it that you can do what you're doing? His claim is that I have divine authority to do so. And he brings forth witnesses in order to bear testimony to that claim. And then finally, Jesus turns the tables, like I said, on his opponents and goes from being the defender, the defendant, to the prosecutor. And in so doing, he identifies and describes the root problem of his opponents. So let's just begin by reading the very last part of what we saw last week, which is at the top of your page, John chapter 5. Verse 16. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So as we saw last time, this was the indictment. The charge was breaking the Sabbath on the one hand, but now because of this claim by Jesus, they added to that the charge of blasphemy. So Jesus was on trial, again, not in a formal sense, but he's being examined as if he were literally on trial in a court of law. And what follows is him presenting his defense. All right, so let's begin by reading the whole thing, beginning in verse 19, and then we'll look at it piece by piece. All right, so verse 19. Jesus gave them this answer. "Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Very truly, I tell you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life, and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge, because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this. For a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." And we'll save that last paragraph. Well, we've got some more to go after that. But all right. So Jesus formally begins his defense by giving them an answer in which he kind of swears a sort of oath. You know, says verse 19, Jesus gave them this answer, "Very truly, I tell you." So he's basically swearing as if he's giving his own testimony in court. "Very truly, I tell you," the older English translations of the Bible say, "Truly, truly, truly, I tell you," or "Verily, verily, I tell you." You know, he's basically just swearing an oath to the veracity of what he's about to speak. And so now what's interesting and what's important to see here is that Jesus frames his defense against a cultural background that we really don't have a context for today. And that is the relationship between a father and a son in terms of their trade or their livelihood. Because in that culture, a son literally grew up as an apprentice to his father in whatever the family trade was. Okay, in the case of Jesus, what was the trade of Joseph? He was what? A carpenter, right? You know, so he, being raised by Joseph, his earthly father, he would have been trained to be a carpenter in Joseph's carpenter shop. He would have been an apprentice to Joseph. And so Joseph, over many years, would have taught Jesus carpentry skills. And at some point, he would have completed his training and would have begun working side by side with the father. So that was the whole notion of a family apprenticeship. You know, a father would teach his son whatever their craft or trade was. He would learn over a long period of years. And then at some point, he would be working side by side with the father in the family business. And so because of that apprenticeship, Jesus and Joseph were connected by the shared trade of the family unit. Okay. And that's how it worked throughout that culture. Okay. The father-son apprentice culture was very real in Israel. And so fathers and sons were literally connected to one another by their trade and by years of working in it side by side. Right. So now here in his defense, what Jesus does is he draws on this cultural reality to explain that in a similar way, he was connected to God, you know, his father in heaven, because of that connection, Jesus' activity was never independent or never self-initiated. Instead, it was always dependent on the father. So, you know, from a father-son relationship in a natural sort of perspective in this way with a master and apprentice, the father being the master, the apprentice being the son, you know, the son would never think of stepping outside of the authority of his father. You know, he basically would be totally under the authority of his father. He would, you know, all of his purpose would be derived from the father's will for him. And all of his activity would be at the instruction of the father. That was just kind of a normal thing of everyday life in terms of this kind of relationship. And so what Jesus is pointing out here is my relationship with the Father in heaven is just like this. You know, I'm completely dependent upon him for what I do. I'm completely dependent upon him for the will behind and the reason behind what I do. And I'm totally going to do just what he tells me to do and nothing else. Okay. So that would have been very natural for them to understand that kind of relationship. Just as with any father-son or master-apprentice relationship, you know, it was not reciprocal, meaning that they were not co-equals. Even when the son came along and worked beside the father, and when they were working beside each other after the apprenticeship was done, it was still very obvious who was in charge. Okay, it was always the father who was going to be in charge. The father initiates, the father sends, the father commands, the father commissions. And the son's duty was to respond and to obey and to perform the father's will and to receive authority from the father. So again, in the exact same kind of way, Jesus is saying, this is my relationship with the father in heaven. And so the son's primary duty was to imitate the father and to join him in his work. And that's what Jesus said he's doing. And he's calling on that authority. Now, the same authority he would have had with his being an apprentice to his father, Joseph, as a carpenter, he's calling on that same kind of relational authority now between him and his father in heaven to explain and to justify the works that he's doing. He basically says, I'm only doing what the father's doing, and I'm doing it on the basis of his command to tell me to do it, you know, like any good son would. Okay, so that's what's behind this. So let's read the first paragraph again with that context in mind. Verse 19, Jesus gave them this answer. Very truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing. Because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Okay, so just as with a son in the family trade, Jesus declares here, I can do nothing by myself. Okay, I can't do anything. Why? It's because his activity was completely under the authority and at the direction of the Father. Now just think about how liberating and empowering that would be, because just to be totally dependent upon the Father and being able to hear mm-hmm. his direction and follow his guidance completely. Because now I say it's liberating and empowering. Well, obviously it's empowering because God is in it. God is directing us, but liberating in the way that, I can say with certainty that there have been many things I've done in my life for God, but without God. I thought I was doing it for him, but he wasn't really in it and it wasn't really at his direction. And so it was just incredibly frustrating and it wound up fruitless, the reason I say it's liberating is because just, imagine how fruitful life would be if we could have the same kind of relationship with God the Father that Jesus did, where we were very confident that I only do what the Father's instructed me to do. And I only speak what I hear him speaking. And I'm only doing this because of the authority that he's given me to do it. All the things that I've done for God, but without God, just wound up in frustration and failure. But Jesus, didn't suffer from presumptuous activity. We suffer when our activity is presumptuous, right? We presume that we're doing it for God and because we feel like he wants us to do it. And I'm not saying that it's necessarily bad, because God's going to judge the motives of our heart. If we think we're doing it for God and we do it, even though it can be frustrating and fail, it's not like God holds it against us. He just wants to draw us in a little bit closer so that we won't make the same mistake next time. But the thing about Jesus is that he absolutely knew where the authority came from to do what he did and where the direction came from to do what he did. And that's why he declares the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does.
You think they would have understood this, though, because it sounds a little bit like double talk sometimes.
The question is, do you think that they understood? The Jews listening to his defense would have understood it. I would say clearly they didn't understand it, because they rejected him and it and his reasoning. And so, like with so many things with God, so it takes God to actually do something for God that's worthwhile, right? Then it also takes God to know God. I mean, it's kind of a strange dynamic there that, we need God's help just to even know him and to know his purposes or even understand what these words mean. And so, it does sound a lot like double talk, because, it's almost like a circular argument. I am who I am because the Father says who I am. And the proof of that is who the Father says I am. And so you think, that is a testimony of another, but it's basically the same thing, right? And so you can see how they would have had a hard time receiving it. But what was really interesting to me is to see how Jesus thought about it, because he really did think about it in terms of him being the apprentice to his Father in heaven, the master. And what's remarkable is that he had cultivated this kind of relationship with God the Father, where he had that level of confidence to say, I'm not doing anything apart from him. I'm only doing what I see him doing. So that's pretty remarkable. We'll talk about that in a minute.
Sometimes I'm trying to tell people about the Lord and what the Bible says. Mm-hmm. I don't believe the Bible. So God doesn't work. We don't read that,
but
you can't use that as your
base. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, again, ultimately it takes God for people to believe the message, to accept Jesus. That's very true. So even when we get down to the things which Jesus claimed testified to who he really was. One of those was the works that he did. Because you say, okay, well, what if, you know, do a bunch of miracles that point to the truth of who he is? Well, even those, it takes God to move somebody's heart to accept that as being true, right? Because he obviously was rejected in spite of those miracles, in spite of the signs that he performed to verify who he was. So you know, obviously, you know, from Jesus' perspective, to be successful in his pattern of life and activity, he had to be very, very closely connected to the Father. And there had to be an intimacy there. And as we discussed when we did the introduction to John, you know, Jesus' point of connection, his the means of his intimacy with the Father as the incarnate man, Jesus Christ, was the same connection point as ours, who is the indwelling person of and presence of God, the Holy Spirit. You know, how was it that Jesus could hear the Father's voice and know what the Father was speaking to him or know what the Father was leading him to do? It was because the Spirit was connecting him to the Father. And so there was a union there that was created by the third person of the Trinity. But the thing is, you know, and we do have this same connection with the Father, but, you know, Jesus clearly must have really cultivated that connection, that relationship, in order to be so confident and to declare that he did nothing apart from the Father's enablement and direction. I mean, that's a pretty confident statement, right? And, you know, when you think about the amount of time that Jesus spent cultivating his relationship versus the amount of time he actually spent in ministry. All right, so how old was Jesus when he entered into ministry? He was 30. Yeah, 30 years old. And then he ministered for how long? About 3 years, 3.5 years, maybe at the most. And so that means that 90% of Jesus' life, you know, 30 out of 33 years, was spent cultivating his relationship with the Father, and only 10% was spent doing public ministry. That's pretty remarkable when you think about it, right? Because I would say for most Christians today, if those percentages were flipped, they'd be considered doing relatively well in their relationship with God. Because, you know, say, okay, I'm spending 90% of my time doing stuff for God, ministry, and 10% of my time cultivating intimacy with God. Well, you know, 10% of your day is 2 hours a day. If you spend 2 hours a day cultivating intimacy with God, you'd think, oh my gosh, that, you know, that person would be really close to the Lord. but that's the exact opposite, you know, of the percentages of what Jesus did. And so, you know, so I would say for most people, the percentage of time that we spend with God cultivating that intimacy is less than 10% of the amount of time we spend doing stuff. And so, you know, maybe this is me editorializing, but maybe that's why so much ministry today is directionless and devoid of power, is because we're not spending enough time with God to cultivate the relationship that we need with him in order to be confident that what we're doing is at his direction and at his enablement. So anyway, that's my preaching for the morning.
But he was in the beginning.
Yeah, he was. But, you know, yeah, so that's a very good point. So he was in the beginning with God and has always known God from the beginning. But when he became incarnate, he was now an infant with no knowledge at all, right? So it's like he had to awaken to all of that. He had to be retrained and learn all that. I mean, he you know, to say that the fact that he was in the beginning with God advantaged him somehow in his incarnation would be in a way to deny his humanity, right? Because as an infant, he didn't have this wisdom, you know, and knowledge and understanding of who God was ingrained in his being right from the beginning. No, he had to be awakened to it and trained in it again in order to walk in that kind of relationship with the Lord. So the question is, what then fueled this remarkable relationship that Jesus had with his Father in heaven? And what fueled that relationship is the most powerful force in all the universe, which is the love of God. So verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and I will show him even greater works than these Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. So let me read that again. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. And so the fuel for intimate relationship with God, which manifests into works that God the Father enables and empowers, is God's love. You know, if you want to grow in intimate relationship with the Father, just ask him to show you how much he loves you. That's a pretty good prayer, really. Mm-hmm. You know, Father, would you show me how much you love me? And that's because God's love is the most powerful magnet in the universe. You know, as we experience the love of God, what it does is it draws us to him. It draws us into him. And so the more we experience God's love, the more we want him. And the more it empowers us to do what he shows us to do. Now, Jesus was so grounded in the Father's love that for him, what God gave him to do was amazing. So there were two tasks that are listed next that were given to the Son by the Father, and they're both amazing. And yeah.
It sounds like one of those places where they go first person to second person.
What do you mean by that? Sounds like one place where they go from first person to second person.
In the beginning, Jesus is speaking.
Mm-hmm.
But then later, it's as if somebody else is speaking.
Okay, where are you talking about? Yes, and he will show.
Clearly, I tell you.
Uh-huh.
And then down here, it says somebody, he will show him.
Yeah. Yeah, he's testifying about the Father. So he being the Father, yeah, he the Father will show the Son. So you got to remember that Jesus is speaking this to third party of listeners who are appraising what he has to say. And so it's not blatantly first person, although it is. Now, later on, when we get to the end, there's a lot of I language from Jesus where he really kind of makes it a whole lot more personal than what it sounds here. But what he's testifying to is his relationship with the Father. And the tasks that were given to the Son by the Father, there's two of them listed. They are the administration of divine life and the administration of divine justice. So Jesus is the arbiter of both divine life and divine justice, and in this case, the manifestation of divine justice is judgment. Okay, so Jesus is the one to whom the Father gives administration over both life and judgment. Right, verse 21. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, in the introduction to John, we said one of the main themes of this gospel is the divine gift of God's own life that comes in and through Christ Jesus, because it's the life of God, first of all, that that makes us new creatures, that makes us when we receive the divine uncreated life of God, we become a new creature in Christ Jesus, and is the basis on which now we have eternal life with God, because he has given us his eternal life, and therefore we will live now and forever by that life. Okay, we don't do it so much now, but we will forever, although we're called to do it now. And so so that is a major theme of this gospel, and that life is not just something that's ours now, that's ours to be experienced in eternity future. It's ours to be experienced now, and it's the basis on which we have fellowship with God the Father and God the Son. It's on the basis of God's own life. We saw that in 1 John. Okay, so big theme of this gospel is life. And so Jesus here, in defense of his work, claims to have the same authority as God the Father in terms of giving this life. Now, that's a pretty remarkable claim. You know, in all of this, Jesus is, you know, so how's Jesus answering the charge against him of blasphemy by making himself one with God, by making himself more one with God? You know, it's kind of wild. He's not denying it at all. He's doubling down on his claim. And it's amazing they didn't take him and stone him right then. But of course, God was preventing that because his work hadn't been finished. And so here Jesus declares, you know, this life that he's been given an authority to give. It says in verse 21, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it." All right, so now to whom is Jesus pleased to give life? Anyone who chooses, who asks him for it. He's pleased to give his life to anyone who asks him for it. And when we ask him for it by believing in him and entrusting ourselves to him, and then Jesus is tickled pink. Some appropriate adverb. Is that an appropriate adverb for God the Son? He's just tickled pink to give you life. So that kind of raises the question: to whom is, you know, whom is Jesus pleased to give life? To anyone who asks. So if you want to be quickened by the very life of God, it's available in Christ, and if you ask him, he's pleased to give it to you. That's a major aspect of the good news. Now, interestingly, divine judgment, which is the other thing that says that Father has entrusted to the Son, is also going to be meted out on the basis of this life. So God has entrusted judgment to the Son. And in fact, this says, goes so far as to say, the Father judges no one. That's kind of wild, isn't it? Because the Father judges, I'm going to go back and read it. It says the Father, in verse 22, "Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son." Now, later on in the gospel, Jesus is going to say, "I'm not here now to judge." He's saying, even though this judgment has been entrusted to me in my initial coming, I'm not here to do this. And what he's talking about there is final judgment. But Jesus, having been entrusted with this judgment by the Father, whether we as mankind like it or not, Jesus is the great dividing line of humanity. That's what it means by him being the judge. I mean, Jesus now is the great dividing line of humanity. And because of that, he's the judge. He's the arbiter of all who have life and all who do not. Yes, Steve.
You know, it just struck me, Jesus' testimony to all these listeners fell on cold hearts. I mean, a lot of them didn't have their heart in the right position.
Mm-hmm.
And what you said a minute ago about we ought to be all about deepening our relationship with him more and more. Because it's through us that we win hearts.
Yeah.
Through emulating our actions through him, it really makes a difference. It's one of the most powerful tools we can have.
Yeah.
The heart is the crux of the matter.
Yeah.
The heart isn't in the right position.
Yeah.
My view is he's always constantly bombarding us with invitations and inspirations. But I mean, we get it because we're open hearted. We were all in that place before at one point when we didn't hear any of that. And
right.
It was through others that we got to where we are now.
Well, when you think about it, people don't need us. Right. In terms of our ministry, what we do in ministry, people don't need us. They need God in us. That's what's really going to make a difference is them encountering and experiencing the one who dwells inside of us. And so I think that encounter, you know, that the chances of that encounter happening increase based on the depth of our relationship with him. And so, again, you know, one of the key aspects of our life in Christ, of Christian life, which is very poorly taught and even more poorly equipped in the church, is how to grow in the depth of your relationship with God. I mean, it's we're very much an activity oriented people, and not a relationship-oriented people in terms of our relationship with God. And it's kind of a sad testimony, which leads to a whole lot of, you know, just ineffective activity. But like you were saying, I mean, so here's Jesus, who couldn't have had a closer relationship with God. I mean, nobody could have had a closer relationship to God than him. And yet his words are falling on deaf ears just because they're, you know, they're shut down to hearing it. So again, it takes God to know God. Yeah.
So here's a divine line for what?
For humanity. You know, so basically, you know, what distinguishes, okay, let's just look at it from two perspectives, because when you think about divine judgment, it has a present and a future reality to it, right? Okay, so from the present reality, what is the distinction of between someone who has the life of God versus someone who doesn't have the life of God? There's only one, the Holy Spirit, whether or not you're in Christ and have received the Holy Spirit. You know, so that's why I mean Jesus is a dividing line, because, you know, only those who are in him have received the life, and everyone who's outside of him have not received the life, and therefore they remain dead in their transgressions and sins. And so, you know, the thing that's being worked in, you know, the outworking of this is life, but the reason and the dividing line for that life is Jesus Christ. Okay. All right. And so at the end, that's true now, right? At the end, when the final judgment comes, you know, what are the harvesters going to be looking for? You know, we're going to read in a minute. We get that far this morning, is, you know, everybody's going to be raised for judgment, both the dead, you know, the those who are destined for eternal life and those who are destined for the second death, the way that Revelation describes it, all of them are going to be raised. And so what's going to be the distinction between the two? Again, it's the same thing. You know, whether or not you have the life of God in you, whether or not the Holy Spirit's in you, and whether or not you're in Christ Jesus is the best way to put it, as opposed to still being in Adam. And so Jesus is the judge. He's the arbiter of who has life and who doesn't, based on who is in him and therefore who he is in. Because when the Holy Spirit is in us, that means that Jesus is in us, right? It means that God the Father is in us. It means God's in us when we have this life. And so that life is not dependent upon our, you know, the receipt of this life, not dependent upon our works or how good a person we are. It hinges 100% on whether one is found in the Son and has therefore received from him the divine life. And so our life, the life that's ours, both now and forever, that life, his life is ours, both now and forever, you know, as long as we remain in him. As long as we remain in him, that life is ours. And so Jesus' authority over life and judgment makes him God's premier agent in the world. Okay. So an agent is one who is entrusted by the sender to represent the sender and his purposes faithfully. Okay. So Jesus starts to call on this reality now too. So you think of it like being a divine ambassador or whatever, like if a king sent an emissary or agent off to a foreign country, you know, that emissary or agent would carry the king's authority, and from the perspective of the relationship should be treated as if you're talking to the king, as if you're dealing with him. You know, he has the authority to deal on behalf of the king. And from the other side's perspective, he should be treated with the honor that you would give the king. And so because of that to honor the Father is to honor the one he sent, precisely because he sent as the Father's representative. And that, so verse 22, moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. Why? That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Okay. So Jesus is telling them, which I'm sure they had a hard time receiving this or believing it. You know, I think, you know, it's kind of wild. You know, I'm sure what he's saying did come across to them as doublespeak. But it also just was so outside the realm of their conception of who God was and their and the relationship of man to God that they just, you know, they just couldn't even begin to grasp it, I don't believe. And they being the opponents are the Jew, are the who John calls the Jews. And when he says that, he means the Jewish, you know, the leaders of the Jewish religion. And that's who he was, Jesus was on trial before here. All right, so what Jesus, you know, what this says is to dishonor Jesus is to dishonor the Father. And, you know, this truth in itself is a stark warning and a source of future judgment against Jesus' opponents who are examining him. Now, in the next paragraph, starting in verse 24, Jesus expands and interprets what life and judgment really mean. Okay, so he's kind of identified him as now the one who's been given authority over life, himself as being the one who's been given authority by the Father over life and judgment. And now he begins to explain what that means. And he does so again by stating an oath. Very truly, I tell you, verse 24, excuse me, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life. So to accept the words of Jesus is to believe God who sent him. And to believe him and to believe Jesus and the God who sent him results in what? Crossing over from death to life, making the transition out of Adam and into Christ. You know, passing through the dividing line that is the judgment of Jesus Christ and entering into to life. And so the decision to believe or to reject Jesus has both present and eternal consequences. So, you know, we tend to think of eternal life as being something that's ours in the future, and it is that, but it's also something we hold now inside of us. You know, this eternal life, the uncreated life of God has entered into us, and now in the present, we're to be empowered and to live out our lives now, our mortal lives, in accordance with that powerful reality of what is God's life in us. And so it's something, this life is something to be received and experienced now and to be lived out now. But also it's the beginning of eternity, because eternity begins immediately with believing the word of Jesus, and the result when he is believed is that life is given where death and condemnation become a thing of the past. So when we receive this life of Jesus, you know, death no longer has a hold on us. And yes, as we've talked about many times, unless we're alive when Jesus returns, we're still going to experience a physical death, but death itself no longer has a hold on us because now we're alive in Christ. And so along with death, the condemnation that was ours because of the result of sin, which is death, become a thing of the past. So death and condemnation are no longer things we have to, in Christ, worry about any longer. Verse 25, very truly, I tell you. Now, notice the wording here. Very truly, I tell you, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So when he says a time is coming and has now come, and he's talking about the present reality of this gift of eternal life. I'm telling you now with me, a time is coming and has now come. Now, obviously, it's a little bit of a transition right here because it didn't actually come until his death and resurrection. But he's with him now, this thing that has been coming and has now come. The dead, those who are, which is, who are the dead pre-Jesus or outside of Jesus? Everybody, right? Everybody. There's time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So those who God, so somehow by the grace of God have their ears open to hear this message that's rejected by so many, hear this, believe in it, and trust themselves to the word that Jesus has spoken and the authority of the word. And then we enter into this life, and it's a very present reality for us now. Now we have this life that we've received, this gift of life. And so verse 26, For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. So God has given Jesus the authority to be the judge, to be the arbiter of life and death. Who's the arbiter of life and death? Jesus Christ. Okay, he's the judge.
Did they know what the Son of Man meant?
You know, that was the question is, did they know what the Son of Man meant? And that was a very mysterious phrase, frankly, and that Jesus chose to use of himself. I think just to be mysterious, you know, when you think about the messianic secret in the synoptic gospels, you know, Jesus, it's very clear that Jesus was using that term of himself to try to not make a claim too early to his messiahship. And so he picked this term, which comes out of Daniel, but it's very vague. I mean, it's very, very nebulous, so to speak. But he used that of himself. In John, you know, he quotes in here, he's the Son of Man, but John's he's much more upfront about Jesus' claim of his divinity. And as we talked about, that's just kind of a different perspective on this gospel. It's a term that Jesus particularly picked out because of its ambiguity. And so it would have been something that hinted that he's something more than just a normal man, without outright really saying it. Okay. And so to answer your question, no, I don't think they would have been curious by it, but not inflamed by it. And that was the idea. I think that was his purpose. All right. So both life and judgment have a present dimension to them. Okay. So both life and judgment. We think of eternal life as being something we receive at the end. We think of judgment as being something that comes at the end as well. And there are, in the end, dimensions to both of them, but there are present tense realities to them as well. Life and judgment. What judgment is there now? The judgment is whether or not you're in Christ or not in Christ. You know, and therefore being in him, you have life. Not being in him, you don't have life. And so, but they do have a future dimension as well. Verse 28, don't be amazed at this. For a time is coming. Now notice he doesn't say, and has now come here in this sentence. Don't be amazed at this, for a time is coming. He's talking now about the future. And by the future, I mean the end of the end. Time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. So at the end of the end, all of the dead are going to come out of their graves. There's going to be a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous, in order to face a final judgment. And those who have done good will rise to life, he says. So in this context, what is doing good? Is it a scale that says, okay, I did more good stuff than bad stuff? No. In this context, what doing good is believing God through the one he sent, Jesus Christ, and trusting yourself to the grace of God that's made available in Christ Jesus. That's the good that's been done. The goodest thing you can ever do as a human being is to entrust yourself to the grace of God through Jesus Christ. All right, now, so that's on the one hand. On the other hand, those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. Now, in their case, the evil they have done is to reject the grace of God available in the Son. And so Jesus finishes this part of his defense, excuse me, by reaffirming his dependence on the Father. So nothing of what he has said or what he has authority to do is independent of God the Father. So again, he's going to end this how he began. Without the Father, I do nothing. Okay, which verse 30. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. For I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. And so throughout his defense, Jesus has kind of expanded on his claim to divine authority. So he began by saying, you know, he was accused of breaking the Sabbath. So how did he defend himself? I have a divine authority over the Sabbath. OK, Okay. So, all right, well, that's bad enough. But then he expands that authority to say, well, oh, by the way, I not only have divine authority over the Sabbath, I have divine authority over life itself and over judgment. And so throughout all of this defense, his oneness with God is affirmed by him. Why do I have this divine authority? Because I'm one with the Father. And so again, you know, the very thing that they're accusing him of they're saying is blasphemous about Jesus, him claiming to be one with the Father, he's actually expanding on that claim of oneness in the midst of his defense. He's not saying, oh, you really didn't hear me right, or you're mistaken, I don't really claim. No, he's saying, okay, yeah, let me tell you how one I am with the Father. I not only have the divine authority over the Sabbath, I have divine authority over life itself, and I have divine authority over judgment. And so, you know, in fact, you think you're sitting in judgment of me, I'm the one who's sitting in judgment of you. And so it's just kind of wild. Gotta love Jesus, right? Mm-hmm. So because of who he is, you know, Jesus can do what God does. And that's what he's saying. I can do what God does. And in fact, that's all I do. That's all I do is what God does. And he says the reason that I'm able to do that, or the reason that identifies, that characterizes who I am, is that I am completely dependent upon God. You know, and motivated by pleasing him and directed in all that I do by God the Father. Let's read that verse again. By myself, I can do nothing, verse 30. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. I mean, again, how often do we deceive ourselves into thinking we're doing something for God, and we're really just pleasing ourselves, right? Yeah.
Verse 28, he says, there's my migration here, his voice. Is it not my his voice or Father's
voice? Okay, verse 28 says, do not be amazed at this, for the time is coming along, and the grace will hear his voice. Okay, I think that's referring back to the Son of Man. Because that's the last, there's a word in grammar. I could remember my seventh grade English to remember what the word is. But when there's a pronoun, you got to go back to the previous identifier or whatever it is. And so I would say in that case, it's the Son of Man. So the his there, I think, would be Jesus, the Son of Man. All right. All right. So let's see how much time we got here. Oh my gosh. let me see. I don't know that it's best for us to even start the next section, because the next section is start getting into the testimonies. So why don't we save that for next week? There are two things left to finish in this chapter. The witnesses that Jesus brings forth on his behalf, you know, those who are testifying to the truth of what he's saying. There's five of them altogether. If you're reading this. There's God the Father, there's the John the Baptist, there's the works of Jesus himself, there's the scripture, the works of Jesus himself, there's the scriptures, and then finally it's Moses. Okay, so those are the five witnesses that Jesus brings forth in the end of this chapter. The testimony of God the Father himself, testimony of John the Baptist, the testimony of the works of Jesus, the scriptures that testify about who Jesus is. And again, when you think about that, you think, well, wait a minute. These people were crazy into studying the scripture. How did they not see Jesus coming? Well, again, you couldn't really see it until after the fact. And that's when we were on the road to Emmaus. Jesus basically preaches himself out of the Old Testament scriptures for those who are listening, and they're totally amazed. And so it's like, oh, wow, you know, the scriptures did point to him. We just didn't see it. And then the fifth is Moses, which Jesus says, you know, the one you look to and rely upon as the head of your religion, he also testifies about me. And then right after that is when he turns and the tables and kind of becomes the prosecutor rather than the prosecuted. And you know, the idea is, okay, now it's up to us to, to decide, are we going to believe him or not believe him? And whether we believe or not, you know, determines who we are. So, all right, so we'll finish that up next week. Steve, you got a question?
When I was talking earlier about how our relationship with Jesus is to be a witness to others and him working in our lives, it just never ceases to amaze me how he blindsides with working in our lives.
Yeah.
We're meant to tell him. And so what happened to me was, what happened to me that y'all prayed from, I lost my dog back in May, 13 and a half year old companion.
So
I was 3 days into it, not having a good time with it, making any progress. So I was sitting there, I was praying about it and saying, Lord, you got to help me deal with this. You got to help me do something, because I'm not even making my way forward. So I said, well, you know what? I'm just going to call my breeder, the lady that bred this dog. She's in Minnesota. So I called her. I hadn't talked to her in 12 years. And so I call her, and I said, well, you know, Julie, I'm just having a real tough time with this. You had to put down a lot of dogs, but what's the best way to deal with this? And we talked for a minute about that. She said, yeah, I got to put another one down. Probably in a week or so. And so she said, you know, I hadn't had a litter in 4 years. And then I was getting ready to hang up. And she says, but I have one now. And so I mean, my mind wasn't even there. It was not the last thing on my mind. And so I just instinctively said, well, what do you have? And she said, blacks and chocolates. I said, do you have any chocolates or males? She said, I have two chocolate males. One is sold, one is not sold. And when she said not sold, my heart went from way down there to out of my chest. Because God, he threw me a lifeline right then.
Yeah.
He saw that I was really dealing with something that I couldn't get out of myself.
Mm-hmm.
He threw it to me. And I said, well, geez, how am I going to? I said, I'll tell you what. Don't sell the dog right now. I'll call you back tomorrow because my wife had just retired. And, you know, does she want a baby? And so I'm thinking, God, how am I going to broke this up?
Yeah.
So that night we sat on the deck and we had a glass of wine. And I said, here it goes. I said, all right, do you believe in coincidences? And she said, of course not. Let me tell you what happened to pay. And so I told her, and she said, I got to work on this. I said, okay, don't think too long. I need another one. And so I said, we're not getting any younger. I said, I'm still in the woods, active. I said, it'd be a great time to bring a puppy up. So long story short, she said yes. And so so we have a gift from God in the form of this little 12-week-old puppy. But when you start thinking about all the little things that had to come together for this to happen, I mean, I had to call her. I didn't even know why I called her. I had to call her. The pups had to be just the right age.
Mm-hmm.
It could have all been sold.
Yeah.
It could not have been any. There was only two chocolate males, and that's the only one. I would have only had a chocolate male. And that one was right there for me.
Well, tell them what kind of a friend of the line.
Oh, yeah, and this is the same breeding, the same lineage as Doc was from.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And so they're the same. And so whenever somebody sees the pup, walking the pup or something, they say, you got a puppy? I said, yeah, he's a gift from God. Mm-hmm. And so, and they say, how so? And so they get the story.
Yeah.
And they're, you know, a lot of times they have their mouths open and they say, really? Because, I mean, when you think about it, everybody deals with sorrow and grief.
Yeah.
I mean, if they know, people know that don't even believe in them,
mm-hmm.
then God will throw you a lifeline. I mean, you know, who knows what wheels that starts turning.
Yeah.
So anyway, God gave me that. He not only gave me the gift of Cork, but the gift of telling others how he's worked in my life and in my way. So.
Yeah. Yeah, so what? Yeah, so what God was showing you and poured out to you was the magnitude of his love for you. And it's just like, wow, okay, let me show you how much I love you. Pretty cool. Yeah, well, Father, thank you so much for the way that you love us. Thank you that your love is it's unending, it's unbounded, it's better than we could ever think or imagine possible, Lord. Help us to experience your love more and more every day so that it can pour out from us. Lord, thank you for pouring your love out to Stephen this way. And I pray that every time that he shares the story of how he's experienced your love for him, Lord, that your love would flow into the hearts and mind of one who's listening. And so, Lord, thank you for your love that you poured out to us through your son, Jesus. Thank you that you've given your Holy Spirit who pours your love into our hearts, the overflowing. Lord, may we walk in the power of that love today. May we have our identity in the love that you have for us, Lord. May we have our security in the fact that we're loved by our heavenly creator. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for that he is the word. He is the word made flesh. Thank you that he perfectly walked with you in order to accomplish every good purpose and intention you had for us in him. We love you, Lord. Bless us in the week ahead.
Lord, thank you that just thank you for the word, the testimony for this evening. Remind us, Lord, that we overcome by the word of our testimony.
Mm-hmm.
Love the Lamb and love not our lives even to death. Let us walk that out today.
Mm-hmm. In Jesus' name. Mm-hmm. Amen. Hi, Robin and Eddie.
Unbelievable. Mm-hmm. Totally out of the blue. I wasn't looking for him. She said, well, you